I think all of us would understand that there are to be significant distinctions between Jesus followers and those who are not yet believers. Those distinctions show up especially when it comes to the things that matter most, to the things of eternity. You've probably heard it said, and it's true, no one gets out of here alive. No one gets out of here alive. And that's the place where we need to ask the question, what does the difference look like? Years ago, when we were in California, we served in an unusual context. We were the only church inside a gated community on the top of a mountain, and there was only one road in, and we were the, quote, community church. And so whenever people who lived there died, they just assumed, like they used the community center, and like they used the community pool, when they had a death, they assumed that they could use the community church. But we were an evangelical Bible-centered church, and so whenever they came to us and asked us to do a funeral, we were going to give them a funeral which was centered around the gospel. And yet many times they had no hope in the gospel. They had no claim to the gospel. And those were very difficult funerals to do. And we got to where we started to call them country club funerals because the atmosphere would have been more appropriate as far as the people who attended to just gather at the country club rather than at the church. And we did our best to give comfort where there was the possibility of comfort and then also to remind them of the importance of the gospel. But that's the place where the differences really show up. When you've had to scar the earth, put a loved one in the ground. The difference between a person who has hope, the difference between a person who has belief and faith in Jesus and the person who doesn't, that's where differences really show up. And it gets personal here. Because if it hasn't happened to you yet, it will happen sooner or later that you will have to, as one poet said, you will have to lay your loved one in the arms of Jesus. And what will you say then? What will you feel? What will you hope in? Where will your confidence be? There's a sense of immortality in every human soul. The Old Testament puts it this way, God has put eternity in our hearts. There's this sense that we will live on after our physical death. And in understanding how to deal with all of that, how to think it through, how to have hope for the future, how to have a sense of continuity, even though this life often is filled with brokenness and heartache, that's what our text speaks to today. We're in the book of 1 Thessalonians. If you have Bibles or on your devices, click over there to 1 Thessalonians, the fourth chapter. And in this text, the apostle is writing to the church in Thessalonica, and he's been encouraging them. He's been thanking them. He's been praising God for their faithfulness. And he's been giving them a further ground of hope. He's been calling them to love one another. As we saw a couple of weeks ago, he's challenged them about the issues of sexual purity in a highly sexualized culture. And what could be more relevant and current than that for us? And then last week we saw the responsibility to love one another by being responsible in our lives and caring for our own business as well as caring for others. And now he comes into dealing with very specific issues. And from what we can tell, again, remember this is listening to one side of the conversation as we read the letter. We don't know exactly what was happening in the church in Thessalonica, but evidently there was some concern about people who had died. And there was this implicit and grounding hope in the gospel, and there was this belief in life after death, but there was also this confidence that Jesus was coming back. And then in the process of living out life in a very troubled way, in a way in which they experienced persecution and affliction because they were Jesus followers, in the middle of all of that, some of their loved ones had died. And they were confused about the chronology, and they were confused about how that all fit together, and that's what we're going to see. But if you'll look in 1 Thessalonians 4, what you'll find, beginning there in verse 13, is that there's a reference to people who are asleep, it says. Do you see that in verse 13? It says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. Now, he wasn't worried about people who slept through church. That's something as a pastor you get used to, all right? You have to deal with that. But that's not the issue. This is a euphemism. It's a common term describing death. And it has led to some degree of misunderstanding or perhaps you would say erroneous teaching. But the truth of the matter is it was a very common description and euphemism to use for people who have died. We find it in the Old Testament. The Old Testament has this phrase, so-and-so slept with their fathers. It's the idea of they've fallen asleep in the same way their fathers have done. They died. It was used in the Greek language. It was used in the Roman culture. And Jesus even used the term. And to put it in a colloquial way, in John 11, Jesus says, let's go wake Lazarus up, because he's gotten the report that Lazarus has died. And he says, let's go wake Lazarus up. It was a term which apparently was based on the appearance of rest, on the fact that when someone dies, they have, in a sense, their body has fallen asleep. And in the secular world, there was no hope of waking. That's part of what we're going to look at this morning. There's no hope of waking up. But the glorious thing is when you use terminology that's infected and influenced by the gospel, then everything changes. Because we can speak of death as sleep, because one day that physical body, which is now apparently asleep, that physical body is going to be awakened. And this is part and parcel. It's the core, part of the core of what the hope of the gospel is. And so it has nothing to do with what is often taught, soul sleep. We won't really deal with that this morning. It doesn't mean that the people who in Christ have died are in a state of unconsciousness until the resurrection. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches quite the contrary, that people who die are in the conscious presence of God, but they are not yet united with a resurrected body. And so that status is somewhat confusing to us. It's hard for us to get our minds around, but there's absolute confidence in the New Testament that those who have died are in the conscious presence of God, awaiting the resurrection of their body. And yet, from this perspective, looking at it still in this world, we speak about it as though they've fallen asleep. Now, the Thessalonians lived in a world that was, by definition, pagan. And the pagan world had either no hope at all, or some level of hope, but never any hope about the future of the body. Their perception was the body is a prison. That term is often used. It's a prison house of the soul. And they had formulated a worldview that basically explained death and looked to the experience of death as a release of the soul from the body. That was the most hopeful view of death you can find in the ancient pagan world. There is no hope for the body. You see this in Acts 17. If you remember that story where Paul is preaching to the intellectuals of his day, they give him what appears to be a reasonably open and respectful hearing until he refers to the resurrection from the dead. And then they start scoffing at him. Because from their perspective, as one author has said, the idea of reviving rotting corpses had no view, had no hope, had no place in their view of reality. Their understanding of the body at death is it fell asleep, but then it would rot away. And there was no perception, no value of the future body, no sense of a resurrected body, no sense of life on in a future world that, while indeed is different than this one, nevertheless, our existence is represented in a body. They had no perception of that, and there was no hope, therefore. There's a sad image in the ancient culture where a child has died, and there's a description of the sense of how the parents are looking at that, and the parents are waving goodbye to a child as though the child is in a boat drifting away, never to be seen again. There's no hope. One of the phrases, shades of the netherworld, was often used to talk about those who have died. No sense of a body, no sense of existence other than some ethereal, hope-so kind of unimaginable kind of existence that never represented any sense of reunion, that never represented any sense of relationship. It was all over. N.T. Wright says, speaking of life and death in the ancient world, it was all a one-way street. It's a great way to describe it, a one-way street. And so you have these quotes from the ancient world that we found. Let me give you a few of them. Just listen. One author says this: Greek and Roman philosophy agreed in holding out no hope for the future of the body. Any future bliss for the souls of men was thought of in terms of escape from the body, regarded as the prison house of the soul. There was a common hopelessness in the face of death. Four typical assertions are these, and these are quotes from the ancient world. Of a man once dead, there is no resurrection. One author said. Another said this: hopes are among the living, the dead are without hope. Another author said, suns may set and rise again, but we, when once our brief light goes down, must sleep an endless night. And then finally, a Roman author said, no one awakes and arises who has once been overtaken by the chilling end of life. Overtaken by death. And so, it was hopelessness. How are things today? There's a little book that's been written called The Atheist's Guide to Reality, Enjoying Life Without Illusions. The author, who's employed at a well-known university in the South, says this: we are nothing but physical entities. And he says, here's the question, what happens when we die? And here's his answer, quote, science teaches us that when we die, everything pretty much goes on as the same as before, except for you. So, find some hope in that. So subsequently, some people wail, some people just acquiesce. Most people today run or escape from the concept of death. This is a very real, perhaps the most real, the most vivid demonstration of that phrase that Paul uses in the book of Ephesians, where he says, before Christ, we were without God and without hope in the world. Hopelessness. But for Jesus followers, it's different. And that's in view and at the root of the text that we look at this morning. So let's look at the text. The issues in this text have to do with the end times. And yet the information is not given for the sake of our curiosity, but rather, as we're going to see, this information is for our comfort. It's for our assurance. It's for our encouragement. And I want you to notice the very first word, the very first clause, I should say, of verse 13, where it says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers. Ignorance in the matter of scriptural things is not bliss. Are you aware of that? Ignorance is not bliss. No good comes from ignorance when it comes to the truths of God. So Paul wants us to be informed. He says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Let me tell you what this text shows us. The text shows us, first of all, what we all need. And what we all need, the Thessalonians, the pagans in their time, you and me as Jesus followers, and the people that live in your neighborhood and the people in your family, all of us, we need a solid hope for eternity. We need a solid hope for eternity. We need to know what's going to happen when we die. And we need the hope that comes from the promises of the gospel. Now, there were these misperceptions about what specifics surrounded the resurrection promises. Now, I think sometimes even I have looked at this text in a superficial way and have assumed things that aren't really implied in the text. It seems that the Thessalonians, they had an understanding of the gospel, and so they had to understand that their loved ones who had died would ultimately be saved. In fact, I think they had to understand they would ultimately be resurrected. So that doesn't seem to be in view. They knew that their loved ones who had died in Christ, who had repented of their sins and had then experienced physical death, they knew that one way or another they would be with them in heaven. But what's in view is this passion and enthusiasm they had for the second coming. You see, they really believed, unlike some of us, they really believed that Jesus was coming back. And they believed that it could well have been in their lifetime. And so their confusion was rooted in the fact that that was going to be a glorious event. That was going to be an event of vindication. It was going to be an event of glory. It was going to be an event of God finally setting things to rights. That Jesus was going to establish his kingdom. That's what they were looking for. That's what they were living in anticipation of. And that's what they valued. They treasured that. They believed that there was going to be a time finally when Jesus would be proclaimed as the king that he rightly is. He would be proclaimed the king all over the world. And they looked around and then they saw their loved ones die. And they thought, oh, no. They're going to miss out. They're not going to experience the wonder of Jesus coming back. Somehow they're going to miss the glory of the kingdom. It wasn't a sense that their loved ones were lost, but it was a sense that they were going to miss out. They had all this baggage from paganism. There was confusion about the timing. There was anxiety that they would miss out. How would they reign with Jesus if their bodies were dead and they were waiting on some long-time future resurrection? That was the confusion. Now, I think it's important that we not miss the fact that implied in this text is this deep value that they put on the victorious, vindicating, glorious arrival of the kingdom. That was what they were looking for. They weren't just biding their time. They weren't just assuming that that would happen sometime long in the future, although in God's timing, indeed, it was still long in the future. But their anticipation was it could be tomorrow. It could come soon. And they were looking forward to it. They were going to experience, they hoped and they believed in the possibility, they were going to experience the beginning of God making all things new, the initial stages of the return to Eden, the setting of all things right, Jesus reigning on this earth. They were going to experience that, the final affirmation of Jesus for all that he is. They were going to experience that. And their heartbreak was their loved ones are going to miss out. So Paul clarifies what's about to happen. Notice what he says in verse 15. He says, "For this we declare to you by the word, a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep." In other words, they're at no disadvantage, even though they've already died. We're going to experience the coming of the Lord and all that that involves and all that that pertains to that, but so will your loved ones who have died. Those who die in Christ are at no disadvantage when it comes to kingdom glories. They won't miss out, Paul says. And we don't know how Paul knew this. Evidently, the Holy Spirit had revealed the specifics to him. Jesus didn't specifically teach these things with any real clarity. There's some people who believe that Jesus talked about it and wasn't recorded in any of the Gospels. It's hard to believe the Gospel writers would have left out something as glorious as that. But the Holy Spirit reveals it. It's in the Word of God. And so this is God's inerrant truth. This is what's going to happen. So this is the timing of it, that when Jesus comes back, the first thing that will happen is all of our loved ones who have died in Christ, all of those who have died believing in Jesus as Savior, will come back to life, that their bodies will be resurrected, and their spirits who have been with Jesus since their death, their spirits will be reunited with their bodies. Then what happens? Look in verse 16. "For the Lord himself..." Catch that. We're going to come back to that. "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of a trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." The Lord himself. These are kingdom evidences, the command of authority, the accompanying of angels, the trumpets, which represented the trumpet blast, which represented kingdom issues in the Old Testament. Jesus will descend, and the bodies of our loved ones will be resurrected. And even though Paul doesn't take the time to explain it, the implication is they'll be transformed. And he explains this in more fullness in 1 Corinthians 15, that when that trumpet sounds, the dead in Christ, their bodies will be transformed. And then our bodies, as we're going to see, our bodies will be transformed into something glorious if indeed we are alive at that moment. Then look at verse 17. "Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord." This word "caught up" is the Latin word that translates that, is from which we get the word rapture. This is where the term rapture comes from. And again, what's not specified is that the dead in Christ have been raised and transformed, and then we will be transformed. Something will happen to our physical bodies that will be, they will be changed. And again, I'm speaking in terms as though it could happen today, because it could. Our bodies will be transformed into bodies like the resurrected body of Jesus. And it says, we will be together with them. Notice the emphasis of reunion. We'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. It's interesting, in the air. The Bible tells us that Satan is the prince and power in the air. But here Jesus is taking things back over. This is just a hint that those days are numbered, beginning with the rapture. We'll meet the Lord in the air, and now we want information, don't we? There's 7-year tribulation, right? Well, that's not spelled out here. Maybe it's a mid-trib rapture. Maybe it's right at the end of the tribulation. Maybe it's just before the full wrath of God is poured out, which happens to be my position. But this text doesn't explain it. What does this text say? What's the emphasis? Look at it again. It says, we'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And here's the emphasis. So we will always be with the Lord. Mark that. We're going to come back to it even again. That's the promise. We will always be with the Lord. So for the believer, death is no less real, but it's never hopeless. Death is no less real, but it's never hopeless, because there's a glorious future. And the glorious future for those that are saved by God will be participating in Jesus' kingdom. Now, the key question here is, why should they and why should we trust this? What's the ground of it all? What's the basis of it all? We're suggesting that we need solid hope for eternity, solid hope for the future, solid hope for our own future. Is this just hope so? I mean, are we just gathering together and we've sung some songs and we've engaged in a ritual, but at the end of the day, it's all just wish fulfillment? It's all just, this is what we hope will happen? Well, there's more than that. We need this solid hope for eternity, but it's rooted in what we should already have. It's the second thing I want to show you this morning. What we should already have, and what we should already have, is solid faith from the past. Solid faith from the past. And you say, well, where is that? It's in verse 14. We skipped over it, but look back in verse 14. It says, for, that for is an explanatory term, it's a connecting term. For, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Paul says, here's your ground of hope. Here's the way in which you can have hope for the future. The way we can find this hope for eternity is the fact that it's anchored in what's happened in history. Paul said, you can count on it in the future because of what happened in the past. Look at it again. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, those were historical realities for Paul. Faith in the past, death and resurrection. And this is the gospel in its most raw form. In other words, since we believe that God has interrupted history in the person of Jesus, and Jesus lived a life and died and then conquered death and resurrection, on that basis, we have hope for the future. In 1 Corinthians 15, the gospel is described. It includes not only the death of Jesus, but it also includes his burial. Have you ever noticed that? In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 3, Paul presents the gospel, and he says, Jesus died for our sins and was buried. And it always seemed odd to me. Why the emphasis on burial? And it's because Paul was nailing the fact that this really happened. This isn't just some myth. It's not just some story. It's not just some word picture. It's not just some fable or myth that somehow gives us meaning. No, in Palestine, there was a Jew who was a rabbi who was crucified by the Romans, and they put his dead body in a tomb. Surprise. On Sunday morning, the body came out of the tomb. That happened in history, Paul says. Now, here's what Paul's saying. Your hope for future resurrection, your hope that your loved ones, that one day they'll come back with Jesus and they'll be reunited with a physical body that is remade into eternal, one of eternal characteristics, that hope is grounded in what happened in the past. It's grounded in the gospel. It's grounded in the sure, verifiable historical evidences that Jesus lived, died, and resurrected from the tomb. Solid faith from the past. And remember one more aspect of the gospel before we go on. Again, in 1 Corinthians 15, it says Jesus died for our sins. This is the nature, this is the ground of all of it. We needed Jesus to die because of our guilt, because of our sinfulness. We needed a sacrifice to cover our own guilt, and Jesus died for our sins. But look at verse 14 again and think about this question. What does the first part of the verse have to do with the second? No, let's read it. Look at it. Verse 14. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, here's his reasoning, on that basis, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Now, what I'm going to suggest to you is this. The connection is not immediately clear. So what? How does the fact that Jesus died and rose again in history, how is that connected to the fact that when Jesus comes back, he'll bring those who have died in the meantime? What's the connection? And I'm going to suggest that it's this. I'm going to suggest that what is implied here is the fact that it says, notice it, it says that through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Listen carefully. After the death of our loved ones, they are never, ever again separated from Jesus. Think about that. The implication of the verse is, if Jesus comes, they've got to come with him. Because they're with Jesus now. They're with Jesus as a result of their death and the fact that they were forgiven. They're in his presence now, their spirits. And at this time, when the resurrection of the believing remnant, the believing church happens, they will come with Jesus and they will be reunited with their physical bodies. Listen, think about this for a moment. Once you experience physical death, you will be in the presence of Jesus Christ himself, and that will never end. From that point on, it will never end. So Jesus leaves heaven, whatever heaven is. It's a mystery to us, but Jesus leaves heaven. Remember, Jesus is still in a physical body. It's a resurrected, glorified body, but it's still a body. Jesus leaves heaven, comes to earth, and so what happens to our loved ones who are with him? They don't stay in heaven. They're coming with Jesus. God brings them with Jesus. That's the connection here. Most of you know, a few years ago, my in-laws came to Houston, and my father-in-law was in the last season of his life, and we experienced that, all the heartache of that, and it got to the place where finally hospice was there, and there were some nights where we were called over late, and then finally, one night, we got a phone call. There was a hospice nurse there, and Don had died. And my mother-in-law was there in the room in a bed next to the hospital bed, and she was sleeping. And the hospice nurse had watched their relationship, and she didn't want to wake Mona up without family there. They'd been married for however many years, 60 years, something like that, 65 years. And so they called, the nurse calls Christy and me, and we run over there, and sure enough, her dad's corpse, he's asleep in this biblical sense. And Christy's mom is not awakened. So Christy shakes her and wakes her. And, you know, I'm in my heart and mind, I'm praying about what this is going to be to give this news to her. Even though it's expected, if you've been through it, you know it's never easy. So she wakes her mom up, and her mom crawls out of bed and stumbles over to the bed. And this is the first thing she says. It was so unexpected. She says, "He's there." And for a split second, I thought, no, he's not there. He's dead. But then I realized what she was saying. He's in glory. He's with Jesus. He's seeing everything that we've longed to see. He's experiencing everything that we long to experience. He's receiving the fulfillment of all of the promises that we've lived for, that we've invested in. He's there. And he will never be apart from Jesus. Not in any way because of his faithfulness, but because of Jesus' faithfulness. Because of the glory of forgiveness that we find in Christ. And he's with Jesus now. And when Jesus returns, he will come with him. And that old body that was racked with disease and pain and old age and was abused by life, that body will be resurrected in a body that's just like Jesus' body. And that's the promise of this text. And all of that, our hope, is not just some fanciful wish, but it's grounded in the fact that Jesus lived and died and conquered death and resurrection. There's no question that heaven is a place, but there's also a sense that heaven is a relationship. The point about heaven is where Jesus is. That's the glory of it. Heaven is where Jesus is. And when Jesus comes back, those that we love who have died in faith, they will come back with him. That's what this text tells us. And note the promise at the end of verse 17. Skip back down there and see that. The promise is, and so we will always be with the Lord. So when we consider this future hope, when we consider this present faith, here's what we can find. We can find solid encouragement for the present. When we look to the future and we desire that hope in eternity, and when we recognize that the ground of that hope is in the past, in the faith that we have in what happened in the past, this gives us encouragement for the present. Look at verse 18. Do you see what it says? Paul says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. Jesus is coming. Paul expected it. And we are called to readiness. We'll talk about that next Sunday. The text in chapter 5 talks about being ready for the coming of the Lord. So we're to be ready. And this passage is crucial to our understanding of end times. But that's not Paul's purpose in writing. Paul hasn't written this text in order that we can fill out our prophecy charts, as valuable as those might be in some context. But rather, here's the reason Paul writes: so that we might encourage one another with these words. And I find the most powerful words are those words at the end of verse 17. We will be with, always with the Lord. So we're to encourage one another. We're to comfort one another. Now look again at verse 18. Read the word for what it says. All right, one more time. Verse 18. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. How do we find this encouragement, this comfort? Is it from merely reading these words? Think about it. Is it from studying this passage over and over? Is it from getting our end times clear, that we clarify the timing of the rapture, as important and as glorious as all of that might be? No, notice what it says. It says encourage, what does it say? Encourage one another with these words. We're in a relationship together. This is the reason God calls us into the body of Christ. This is the reason we do life together, because sooner or later, you and I will have to scar the earth and lay someone we love in the arms of Jesus. And at that time, we're to encourage one another with these words. Glorious promise. And the world doesn't have that. Again, from the ancient world, all the commentators compare Paul's message with a letter that we found from the second century. It was written by an Egyptian woman named Irene, and she's writing to a couple whose son has died. And listen to what she says. She weeps over her friend's loss, and she tells them she recently has wept over her own loss of a dear one in her family. And she says that she and her family have done everything they can in the circumstances. That likely has to do with funeral offerings and prayers. And then she says this, quote, but nevertheless, against such things, one can do nothing. Therefore, comfort one another. And the question that has been asked now for well over a century since that letter has been found was, comfort one another with what? There is no comfort apart from Jesus. There's no comfort apart from resurrection promises. There is no comfort apart from the promise that we will share in Jesus' kingdom. There's no comfort. So what are we left with? We're left with a wonderful hope of reunion for those that have gone before. But this text is about more than that. We're left with the glorious promise of Jesus' presence, that for those who have died, they are in the presence of Jesus, never to be separated from him again. We're left with the mysterious but incredible experience of Jesus' kingdom, the promise that one day we will share in it as well. This was the concern of the Thessalonians. They didn't want to miss out on the kingdom. And we also will share in that. And I think the question we need to ask ourselves today is this: do we really care? Well, all of us want to have a reunion with our loved ones. I know I do. All of us are looking forward to the glory of heaven and escaping the pain and the sin and the heartache here. But do we really crave the return of Jesus? Do we really long for him to establish his kingdom in its fullness? Is there this passionate eagerness to see and share in the glories of the full reign of Jesus? I fear we're pretty comfortable in this world. I fear all of the affluence and all of the comforts, all of the pleasures. We don't long for Jesus to come back. People in Thessalonica were so eager to see Jesus come back and establish his kingdom that they were heartbroken that their loved ones might miss it. Jesus is coming, and he will set all things to rights. And not one of his own will be left behind, and not one of them will be left out, is what Paul says. And some, maybe even us, because it could happen in our lifetime, maybe we will escape physical death. But even if we don't, it will only be a temporary separation from the folks we leave behind, and it will be a reunion with those who are already there, and we will be with the presence of Jesus, and when he comes back, we will come with him. That's the promise of this text. So there is hope for eternity. It's built on solid faith from the past, and that gives us the ground of encouragement for us every single day. So I think our takeaway today is just to ask ourselves, if Paul were to interact with our church, would he see the same kind of passion for God's rule? How did Jesus teach his disciples to pray? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Takeaway today is simply to ask a question. Do you crave the kingdom? Do you treasure the kingdom? Do you recognize that what this world needs most is for Jesus to come and fix everything that's broken? And that's what one day he will do. And it could be in our lifetime. There's great promise here. There is great hope that one day, all of his promises, even his promises to Israel in the Old Testament, his promises to us in the New Covenant, his promises in 1 Thessalonians 4, they will all come to fruition. Do you care? Or are you too much at home in this world? Maybe that's the takeaway. Which kingdom do you crave? Let's pray together. Father, what glorious promises these are. Thank you that we do not grieve as those who have no hope. Thank you that Jesus will one day return, and when he does, the fullness of his kingdom will come. After he puts all enemies under his feet, he will establish his kingdom in glory, and we will have a part in it. It's almost impossible for us to imagine, but perhaps that's because we are too much at home in this world. Help us treasure and value the glory of God manifest in Jesus and promised to be revealed at his return. Help us to be eager for it. Help it, that passion to cause the things of this world to lose their appeal, and help us to love the things that matter most. And thank you that this is not just a fanciful idea. This is not just a hope so, but all of this is grounded in what we believe to be true. Subsumed under the gospel, the good news that you have rescued sinners, that you save sinners. All of this grounded in the promises of what we believe. So as we leave, as we sing, we pray that we might sing with all of our hearts, with a full expression of everything we believe to be true. And then may this give us a ground for the encouragement we have as we live life day for day. Looking, waiting, craving Jesus' kingdom. In his name we pray. Amen.